The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
So after sundown this evening, sundown is at about 4:30 in our neck of the woods, and after sundown is the Rosh Chodesh of Tibet, which is the Hebrew term meaning head of the month. In other words, the new moon, the first day of the month, and it begins the 10th month in the Hebrew calendar. And so we are going to be having another Bible study, and this Bible study will be covering Romans chapter 3. So let's go ahead and open your book, if you have not done so already, to the book of Romans. And chapter 3 and chapter 2 are probably in the same section, because I'm just going to read a few verses of the end of chapter 2, introducing the next chapter. Keep in mind that when Paul wrote this extensive missive to brethren in Rome, he had yet to visit that area. And even though he had not visited Rome, he had more than enough knowledge about what was going on socially and what was going on religiously in Rome that he was fully capable to properly address some of what the issues were the people were facing in what we believe was probably around 50 AD, somewhere in the mid-50s AD. And so as we go through the book, we will find that most of those issues that Paul addressed are the same type of issues that people face today and have faced for all time, because they have very much to do with lust of the eyes, of the flesh, and pride. This letter was written to believers in Rome. Yes? Oh, is it too loud? I can try turning it down a little bit here. I have the laptop off to my side right here. Let me just turn it down just a bit and see if that helps. How's that? Apologize if people on the internet are getting blasted by my voice, but we have a small crew, meaning one, running everything here, so doing the best I can. So in any case, the letter that was written to these believers in Rome was written to both Jews and Gentiles. The Church of God in Rome, it was a mixture of Gentiles who believed in Christ and also Jews who would be considered proselytes to Christianity. However, Christianity was actually nothing new to the Jewish people. You see, Christianity, it truly has the same laws that the Jews were given without the traditions and other things that were established outside of the Bible. Now, such traditions became an important part of religion to the Jews, that a religion that actually became known as Judaism. That religion, it began during the era of the Pharisees, who had a mixture of scriptural laws combined with oral laws, and that oral meaning those are laws that were not found in the scriptures. But those oral laws, they did not take hold in the Jewish community until teachers known as Pharisees and Sadducees, they developed over time. Pharisees and Sadducees were the beginning of it. But later, some centuries later, there was a people known as the Amoraim, and they developed and they wrote legal interpretations of this supposed oral law, which they say were commandments that were given to Moses at the same time as the written scriptures, the Torah, but they were not recorded by Moses, that they were just handed down orally over the centuries. And so these religious leaders, the Amoraim, they took it upon themselves to write a bunch of these down, to put them all in a book, and that became the book that's known as the Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud, some refer to it all. It's actually a mixture of writings that came from rabbis or religious leaders in both Babylon and also in Jerusalem. And those writings were assembled between the years of 200 and 500 AD. So Paul, being a Jew, He was called to instruct mostly Gentiles, and Paul was taught both by example and also revelation of Christ that ethnicity was not important when it came to being called, when it came to be considered a godly individual. So people did not need, therefore, to be circumcised and to be considered a Jew in order to be considered a genuine man or woman of faith, a person who would worship God in spirit and in truth, as Christ said. So that is what Paul said last time when we went through the chapters 1 and 2. And in the last few verses of chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 25 through 29, it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." So what circumcision represents is not something that is shown exactly in the flesh. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So we see that Paul was addressing a feeling of superiority by Jews in Rome because of their connection to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and so they had this rite of circumcision. Now, circumcision, it's not like it's something bad, it's a positive thing. But Paul was pointing out that it really has no value if the circumcised person transgresses the law. And yet, some Jews did transgress, and they felt that their status as being descendants of Jacob, well, this still made them better than the Gentiles, who were coming to an understanding of the importance of keeping the commandments, the law. But their self-elevation, the Jews' self-elevation, was apparently giving them the idea, well, you know, they could bend the rules a bit here and there, and it would be okay, just simply because of who they were. Now, Paul made it clear that this is absolutely not the case. It could never be the case. And so, is there a benefit to being Jewish and circumcised? Well, Paul said that there is, or perhaps better said, there can be. But it depends on the attitude and the behavior of the circumcised. So we'll go down now into Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, because the thought just continues here. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of the circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." So the people known as Jews from the time of the Second Temple of forward, they're actually a mixture of tribes, primarily of Judah and Levi and Benjamin, but there were some others that came from some of the tribes that were captured and dispersed by Assyria centuries prior to the rebuilding of the temple. Now, they are all, though, a significant people because of who they are, who they were, where they came from. They were the descendants of Jacob. They are the people that God called out of Egypt. And God gave those people oracles. Oracles meaning utterances. And so it's referring to words. It's referring to commandments. The Torah. He gave them his laws. And these books of the Old Testament, they came to be the foundation of God's covenant with humanity. The New Testament is based upon the books of the Old. And so those words that were given to them, they begin with the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they came to include other writings, such as the history, you know, the Chronicles, the Kings, Psalms, the books that Solomon had written, Ecclesiastes, and also, of course, all the works that collectively became known as the prophets. So these people were given authority over maintaining those documents, keeping them intact. And they did a very good job of it, meticulously transcribing and making copies of the law for generations. Included in this is their authority over a holy day calendar. Yes, many people don't like to admit that. Many people reject that today, but God gave those people authority over the calendar. He said to the Levites in Leviticus 23 in verse 4, he said, "These are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So he gave this authority to the Levites, primarily the descendants of Aaron, to be priests, to proclaim the holy days at their appointed times. Now, what many don't realize is that Christ's duty when openly preaching and teaching in Judea during his ministry on the earth, he was called to speak primarily to Israelites, to the people of Israel, people who had gone astray. Jesus said to a Canaanite woman, a woman who came to him desiring for his daughter or her daughter to be healed, he said to her in Matthew 15 and verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But was there no benefit to anybody else except for Israelites, Jews, and the like? No benefit to his ministry for anyone else? Of course there was. Of course there was. And in fact, he did heal this woman's daughter. But there is something significant about those people called the circumcision. However, the point Paul was making is that the significance that they claimed to have, it didn't mean a thing. It was of no value to whether you're a Levite, a Gadite, a Reubenite, or any other descendant. If that person does not keep the moral law, it's of no value. So Christ said that many of those people who were called Jews, and this is in Mark 7 and verse 13, he said that they made the word of God of no effect through their tradition, which they handed down. You see, he wasn't talking about the scriptures. That's not tradition. That's the written word of God. He was talking about traditions that they were making up and handing down. And these are some of the ones that were given in a supposed oral law, something simply spoken by Moses, and I don't believe it. I don't believe there was an oral law that Moses handed down, and that wasn't written until some 1,700 years after Moses had died. I mean, God never kept any of his laws, statutes, or judgments tucked away in some secret society. That's totally out of God's character to do something like that. So Moses was instructed to give Israel all that they needed to know before they went into Canaan, and he did. He documented everything, and they had hard copies of it, all of it, before Moses died. The traditions that came later, these were extra-biblical, and they were developed by Jewish leaders that came from Babylon. There were some in Jerusalem, perhaps some other outlying or areas in between, people who came to be known as Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis, and later these supposed scholars that were called the Amoraim. Now, many of the behaviors found in the traditions of these people, they would contradict the law of God, not be in line with it, because Christ said of many of those hypocrites, "You make the law of none effect by your tradition." And that is what Paul mentions next in verses 3 and 4, where he said, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." So when he said, "For what if some did not believe?" He was talking about people that were Jews or Israelites, but they were not behaving the way a Jew or an Israelite should. He wasn't really talking about people that didn't believe in God. They may have believed in God, but it was evident that they didn't really believe God was who he said he was because they weren't living the way he said that they should. Now, the way he phrased it here, this could be a bit difficult to understand because this was just some of the phrasing that was used at the time. I'm reading the New King James version of the Bible, which makes it a little bit easier to understand. But still, there is the English Standard Version translates it as this. It says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" Absolutely not. So the lack of goodness in those who were supposed to be considered good, it continues today, doesn't it? We've seen it all throughout human history. There are many, in fact, who have rejected Christianity and do reject Christianity today because they have interacted with people who say that they are Christian, but they don't behave like a Christian should. It's like they think they're hypocrites. I mean, you're reading this, they say you're reading this book, but you're not doing the things that are written in that book. I mean, the majority of atheists would say that Christians, well, you claim devotion to that. The written word of God, it says, live by every word. Christ said it, as well as, it founded in the books of the Old Testament. But you don't observe those things. You don't do those things. Well, the Bible, it declares that there are holy days to be kept, for example. Holy days that most people who say that they're Christian do not honor. It says that there are unclean meats, that we need to avoid those things. Meats that most people who are Christians enjoy frequently. There are Christians today, or people who say that they're Christian, who keep pagan rites instead of God's holy days. And they make up excuses for dishonesty. White lies, for example. As if any lie is somehow, sanctioned by God. Many judge Christianity by the behaviors of those who merely profess to be Christian, but those people, they are not genuine in the sense of what a genuine Christian is to be like. Christ said, "By their works you shall know them." So should the people who were given the law, but they are not faithful to that law, does that make the faithfulness of God that he has expressed to them of no value? That's what Paul was saying here. Absolutely not. It's men who lie. It's men who twist the scriptures. It's men who create traditions, not God. And this point was made a few verses previously in the verse we had read, the first verse in chapter 2 and verse 25, where it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable, yes, if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Doesn't mean anything. So the history of Israel when coming out of Egypt shows us that there were many who did not believe solely in the one true God. We see how thousands quickly turned to give honor and reverence to a golden idol fashioned after a calf. But does that mean that God was not calling them? That he was not using them to serve a divine purpose? No. No, God did use them. Powerfully he used them, and many others who did not display complete faithfulness to God. So circumcision alone, that doesn't make anyone a faithful person. And that's the point Paul was making. Circumcision, it is, in fact, one of the oracles. It's an acted oracle. It portrays the innate nature of the human heart being changed, being turned to something else. It's a way of life that is to be lived, living by faith or of faith. And that's something we know. Faith is something that needs to be internalized. And then it is something that is expressed outwardly in the flesh, even. It's a way of life that's lived from the inside out. Obedience to the law is a display of righteousness. Now, obviously, there are behaviors that display unrighteousness. That's clear. Call it iniquity, call it evil or wickedness. Those terms describe thoughts and activities that are contrary to the righteousness of God. Now, some have thought that because there is this, you know, black and whiteness to it, we have to be able to be active participants in unrighteousness so that we can know what righteousness is. You see what a ridiculous argument that is? But some people have thought that, and that's the kind of rhetoric that Paul addressed next in the next few verses here. Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." And of course, what he's saying here is I'm using some human reasoning, but it's human nature reasoning. It's not rational. "Certainly not," he said in verse 6. "For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." And so he's saying that people are saying this kind of thing, but it's crazy talk. It makes no sense. We would never do such a thing. And these are some more of the writings of Paul that Peter said are hard to understand, that unstable and people would twist to their own destruction, you know, saying things like, well, God's moral law, it's not required, and that evil actually is a good thing sometimes because it shows that God is righteous. Well, Paul wasn't saying that at all. He was actually saying the opposite. The commandments are required. God's moral law is required, and we know what God expects through them. We know what God expects, knowing or seeing that there are things that people do that are contrary to the law. But some have believed that such contrarian behavior actually gives more glory to God, because the more we sin, the more God has to forgive, and his mercy is therefore magnified in my sins. Is that crazy? But that is what some people have done and still do. It's a sinner's argument. It really is what it is. A weak excuse to sin. But it developed over time into this false doctrine about grace. And we're going to get into that this evening. This table isn't very stable, so every time I move it, I can see the water moving over here. You're probably seeing that on the camera, but I don't, it's not going to fall, though. Most Christians who are, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but it's just the truth. Most Christians who are not of genuine faith believe that they are saved by unmerited pardon. And that's how they define grace. They might think that the sins of many, or the many sins that they have, they display the kindness and the loving heart of God, that he'll just continually forgive and forgive and forgive simply because they professed Christ to be their Savior. Poppycock is what that is. That would be just like saying, well, let us do evil so that good may come. It's backwards human reasoning. It's a lie, is what it is. It really doesn't make any sense. It might sound nice. It might give yourself some wiggle room, and I can feel free. I'll just do what I want, and it'll be okay. God's okay with it. He knows I'm a sinner, and he'll just forgive it. But that's not how it goes. That goes against everything that God was, everything that God is, and everything that God will be. He is a being of the highest integrity. And those who call themselves by his name, whether they call themselves God's people, Jews, or Christians, which is God's name, Christ, Christian, they are not his people if they do not live by his laws. And that is the point Paul was making. Whether Jew or Gentile, they are God's people if they keep his laws. Whether Jew or Gentile, They are not God's people if they do not keep his laws. And this chapter that we're going to go through, that we are going through tonight, and the entire missive of Romans actually expresses the need to keep God's law, his moral law, not the opposite claimed by many of those people who twist Paul's words to their own destruction. And such destruction is also mentioned in this book. It's called judgment that Paul speaks of. So people will be judged as sinners if they do not stop sinning. And the prophet Ezekiel said something similar, and we had actually read this, and I went through this in the telecast last week, the Quest for Truth television program. In Ezekiel 18:20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon itself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all the sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness." And what is righteousness? Psalm 119:172, "All your commandments are righteousness." That defines what righteousness is. He shall live. So mercy is extended by God to those people who repent and then bear forth fruits of repentance, show fruits of repentance. Ezekiel continued in verse 24 in chapter 18 when he said, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered." Why? "Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." So this is a common theme all throughout the Bible. God will judge all according to their works. The grace of God is not unmerited pardon. It's not a free gift. It is living by God's laws, his statutes, and commandments, and how that influence of him in our lives, how it influences our behavior. That is what grace is. We're not saved freely without considerable efforts on our part to be righteous. So Paul, he next asks in verse 9 of chapter 3 this question: if Jews are better than Gentiles, are they? Let's see. Chapter 3 and verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" He's including himself. He's a Jew. "Not at all. For if we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." I'm sorry, not "for if." "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So the next aspect of this point is that all are under the judgment of sin. Now, being a Jew, it doesn't mean anything. It's of no value if you don't live as a Jew should live. Being a Gentile, that doesn't excuse lawless behavior simply because the oracles of God did not come through your people, the Gentiles. All people, Jews, Greeks, black, white, red, brown, male, female, all must repent. All must be considered righteous. Righteousness is not imputed without righteous behavior. That's silliness to think that it is. It's just another lie of what I would call mainstream Christianity. The only way that we can be righteous is defined by God. We can't make it up on our own. And he defines it as keeping his laws. All your commandments are righteousness. So the context is people, whether Jew or Gentile, who should be righteous, but they are not when they don't live by God's law. And that is why Paul then, in these next verses, he quoted Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53, which speaks about people who are foolish when they say that there is no God. in verse 10, as it is written, and what he mean, what this introduction means, as it is written about the unrighteous, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So the context is those who are not living by God's righteousness, not living by his way of life, the way of peace, the way of goodness, the way of prosperity. That was what Christ came to display, both the letter and the intent of the law. And so what he had read, those or quoted those Psalms there, it's about people who are considered to be foolish or like fools because their unlawful behavior shows a disbelief that God is and there is none else. So Paul, he wasn't trying to show us in this quote here that no matter what we do, we are never going to live up to God's standards. It's all just going to be considered filthy rags. So there's no need for us to try because Christ did it perfectly so that we don't have to. Poppycock is what that is. It's a twisted interpretation of what Paul meant and what he said. It's a lie told over and over again to congregations worldwide, to people and by people who have no grasp what Christ actually lived and died for. It wasn't so that you can just go out and enjoy yourself and don't worry about keeping God's laws. You can get away with sin. Don't worry about it. That's ridiculous. The next verses, beginning in verse 19, are vastly used to say that the commandments were given only to the Jews, that it's just a law for them, not for anybody else, and that Christ made them, even to them, he made them null and void. So is that what it says? Let's see what Paul really said here. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So they misinterpret this because it says that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? Is it just the Jews? Is it just for them? No. No, it's not just for them. It was handed down through those people. Yeah, the Israelite people, they collectively became known as Jews over time. They were caretakers of the Ten Commandments and the Holy Days and the statutes, the judgments, the dietary laws, the prophets, and the like. That sense of being kind and honest and a people of integrity and generous, that is something that was passed down through them. But simply because it was presented to them and they were caretakers of these oracles when they came out of Egypt, it does not, absolutely does not mean it was only for them. Everybody else is scot-free. Do whatever you want. No, these laws are for everybody. And Paul made that obvious in this very verse that we just read, when he said that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It doesn't say that the Jewish mouth may be stopped or that the Jews will become guilty before God. No, it includes everyone. And that was stated by God himself, actually, when he gave the law to Israel, when he made that covenant with them. But was the covenant just with them alone, just for them? Or did it include everybody else? In Deuteronomy 29, in verse 14, through Moses, God said, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God. So who was standing there with them? We know all the Israelite tribes were there, the 12 tribes and all of their descendants were all there. I mean, who else? The mixed multitude. There was a huge number of people that came out of Egypt that saw what took place in Egypt, and they wanted to be a part of what God was doing with Israel, and God welcomed them in. Yes, doesn't matter if you're of Jewish descent, if you're one of the 12 tribes, if you keep the law of God, that is what matters. And then it goes on to say in that same verse, God says, but I make this covenant with him who stands here with us today, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Well, who wasn't there with them? Everyone else, even during that time, everybody can be a part of it. God is not inclusive. If you want to keep the law, he's not going to keep you. He wants you to keep the law. He's not keeping it from you. He's not keeping it hidden away in some secret society. So the commandments, they are God's covenant. And the New Testament is based on the same old covenant. Nothing has changed when it comes to the law. God's ethic that's expressed in the Torah is for everyone because it shows everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike, it shows us what actions are good and what behaviors are wrong. So we have no excuse. We can't go around pointing the finger and blaming our sin on somebody else. No, we have the ability to not sin. We can say no. We can turn the other way. So Paul makes the same point a third time in the next verse, that circumcision is of no value if you don't keep the law. In verse 20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the words that Paul used, or that are translated from what Paul used, the words deeds of the law, they're translated from the Greek ergon nomos. And the expression is used seven times in the New Testament. Every time it's used by Paul, and it refers to precepts believed to be pertinent to Jewish tradition. So circumcision, it's not a tradition. It's a rite that was given to Abraham. It was to be passed to his descendants as a sign of who the promised people would be, the people of promise would be. It's not something, as we've seen in the book of Acts, chapter 15 and 16, we see that that circumcision is not something that would be required of Gentiles. Not that they couldn't do it. They could if they wanted to, but it wasn't required of them because of what it represented. But even those of circumcision would have to realize what circumcision stood for. Yes, it indicated the people of promise, but there was more to it than that, a deeper meaning to circumcision. It means that people have to be circumcised in the heart. That's what it portrays, a change of life, a way of life. And so being circumcised alone doesn't make any person superior to anyone else, and it loses all value if you don't keep the moral law. And that is why Paul later said in this same letter, we're not going to read it clearly tonight, but in chapter 7 of the same letter, in verse 7, he said, I would not have known sin except through the law. So if God hadn't given the law to anyone, people would not know what sin was. And once again, we know that God has given statutes, commandments, judgments. We know what God expects, and so if we don't apply that law, and we're a Jew, well, then being Jewish, it doesn't mean anything. You become in the same category as, you know, he quoted Psalm 14. You become in the same category as the fool who says that there is no God. Now, an interesting quote that is related to this, because the book of Galatians discusses much of the same. In fact, if you haven't listened to it, I strongly recommend a series of Bible studies that Art Bredig had given a number of years ago on the book of Galatians. They are found in our library online, and that is another book that is misused and misinterpreted by many. But Paul, in that book, Galatians 3 and verse 10, he quoted Deuteronomy 27. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them." So don't think that being a descendant of Jacob has merit if you don't keep the law. Circumcision is not going to save you. In the context of what we have read in the beginning in chapter 2 and then now into this chapter, we see that Paul, these words are for everyone, but he's addressing something that was going on. He's talking to Jews who would consider themselves to be better than Gentiles simply for being Jewish. And he says the deeds of the law here, and we had discussed that it's the Greek ergon nomos, speaking specifically of this deed of circumcision. And that's shown in verse 30 of this same chapter. If you just glance down quickly to verse 30 of chapter 3, it says, here it is. "There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." It's a level playing field, is what it is. So circumcision, it does have value, but if we don't keep the law, that or other rites of purification, such as mikvahs or ritual washings, those things might be lawful. They're not contrary to the scriptures, but unimportant when it comes to the works of faith. That is really the core of the Christian life and also the Jewish life. The works of faith, according to God's moral laws, these are of the highest priority in our lives. And that's the main point Paul made over and over again in this book. Through the law is the knowledge of sin, not justification from sin. And we are justified by lawful behavior, by keeping the law. That's the true definition of grace. And we're going to see that as we move toward the concluding verses here. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So most have been confused by these statements here in these two verses, thinking, well, you know, how can the righteousness of God without the law be evident by the law? That doesn't really make much sense, or seems to not make much sense, right? So they attempt to interpret it as being contrary to what Paul actually intended. But when we understand that the rite of circumcision, which is lawful but not required by Gentiles, how that rite is separate from the moral statutes and commandments, we can understand what Paul said. And we could say it this way, that the righteousness of God, apart from circumcision, is shown to us by the writings found in the books of the law and prophets. That is an accurate rendering of what Paul wrote. And Paul adds to this thought the fact that moral laws that God gave, they reflect what? The righteousness of God. And this is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the translation that I read primarily is the New King James Version of the Bible. I like this translation for a variety of reasons, but I have to admit, and it must be noted, that there are some problems with it. And my translation says, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is not an accurate rendering of the terms. And in fact, it can be misleading, especially to people who tend to define faith as just belief, a thought process, a mental exercise. A better translation is found in the King James Version of the Bible, where it says that's the faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul used this expression 6 times in his writings, and every time it's translated in the King James Version as the faith of Jesus or the faith of Christ and not faith in. Every other translation says faith in Jesus or faith in Christ. And I believe it's likely an intentional mistranslation. Translators probably thinking, we're not doing any harm. This fits what we teach. This fits what we believe. But it's the false notion that it's just a mental exercise, that it's just a thought process. That's all that's required. And the commandments, well, they don't really need to be kept as long as we believe in Jesus. But that's the opposite of what Paul was trying to say. Having the faith of Jesus means to have the same kind of faithful behavior that was found in his works and what he did of keeping the law. Christ did not violate a single commandment, and that is why we are told to walk as he walked. To walk with God means to have the same standards that God has, and that means we could walk alongside him, walk with him, and we're not going to be an offense to him because we're living by the same laws. Living as he would live as if you were a human on the earth. And hey, he was. He became a human and walked the earth and lived by those laws to show us this is what you need to do. So if we do that, then there is no difference. That's what he concluded here in verse 22. For there is no difference. No difference in races of people is what he's talking about. Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female, it doesn't matter if you're all keeping the same law. In verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everyone has sinned, and everyone has the same law. It's a standard for every human being across the board. It's really a simple concept if we would just apply it the way that we should, stick to the basics, not try to justify ourselves, to try to, excuse away our shortcomings or our sin. We can't believe that Christ is kind of like on autopilot. Every time we sin, he's just going to forgive it. God's just forgive, 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 whatever. Just keep racking them up. I'll just wipe it all away. Don't worry about it. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So to think that we can just sin and it doesn't make a difference as long as we say we believe in Christ, that's like saying we really don't have sin. Because Christ is just paying for it. It's just like, yeah, we got a sin account, an unlimited sin account. We can just keep revolving it through. We can't do that. We can't try to justify iniquity by saying that there's no obligation to keep God's commandments. Christ specifically said more than 12 times, I think it's 13, but from recollection, I believe it's 12 or 13, specifically said that we are obligated to keep the commandments. And what do people do? They try to redefine what he meant by commandments. Oh, he just meant the love that we are to have in our heart. That's what he meant. If we just have love in our heart, that everything is okay. That's not what he said. And he even gave specifics. I said, well, what commandments are you talking about? And he started naming some of them. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not, you know, honor your father and mother. Now, verse 24 that we had read is another place where many misinterpret and misrepresent the meaning of grace. Now, the common interpretation, and, you know what, sadly, I've even heard this referred to in the Church of God. I've heard ministers from the pulpit, particularly some younger ones, that say that grace is it's a free gift, that we don't deserve it, that God is, he just gives it to us. That's entirely false. It actually cheapens God's law, if you want to believe something like that. The foundational, holy, and righteous law of God. And in fact, it cheapens the death of Christ to say that God, he's just going to give it to you because he loves you. It's unmerited. How much value would somebody have for anything that's just given to them? Just by saying a few words, you really going to value that? Cherish that? No. But if you have to work at it, if you have to qualify for it, yeah, you're going to really think it's something special and something not to take for granted. So if Paul intended for grace to mean a free, unmerited gift, he would have said, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But he didn't say that. He said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I've said this before, and I'm sure I'm going to say it again. Grace, it is the Greek word charis, and it's used a few rare times to refer to kindness or favor, but its primary meaning is, in manner or act, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Now, if you keep that definition in mind, every time you read grace in the New Testament, you'll see, oh yeah, that fits. God's divine influence in my life and how that is reflected in how I live, that fits. That fits with faith, faithfulness. So, it's upsetting to me that people in the vast majority of churches in the world are being lied to and being told that you don't have to live morally, you don't have to keep God's commandments, because Christ died so that you can have an unmerited free gift of salvation. That kind of rhetoric makes his sacrifice worthless. It's something of such immeasurable value is not going to be unmerited or free. Jesus paid a debt that all of us owe, that you and I owe because of sin, but that never ever means that there is nothing required on our part. God has very high standards, and the invaluable gift that he is offering people of eternal life, well, it might be something that cannot be earned by us alone, but you better bet your bottom dollar that you have something to do with getting it. So Paul said that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this free gift that people like to say is salvation means that Christ is going to give you insight, that he is going to help you, that he is going to give you understanding. If you are called, you are going to gain that understanding, and you are going to seek it, and you are going to give everything to attain salvation. Yeah, salvation, hey, it might be a gift, but guess what? Not everybody gets it. It comes through Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So notice it says sins previously committed. We don't have a sin account. No, when we repent, okay, God will forgive you. But you got to, true repentance has fruit. You got to show that you're sincere, that you're really sorry. Make a change of behavior. Grace doesn't forgive sins that we haven't yet committed. And that truth, that makes a lot of people angry. The mainstream view is that all sins are forgiven even before they happen. But that would, as I said before, that would be like saying, well, sin isn't really sin anymore, is it? If they're all forgiven automatically, well, sin's not really sin. Paul set that ridiculous thinking straight in chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2 when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we that died to sin live any longer in it? That should be obvious to people, but they like to overlook that part of Paul's writing and then misinterpret others. So the law was given, and Paul said that the law entered and that transgression of the law, this was made known. The more we know about the law, the more we know that, well, there's sin, and there are sins out there, and we need to avoid that. But where sin abounds, grace does much more, Paul said. Isn't that the more sin we have, the more automatic forgiveness we get? When sin is known and we lean instead to divine influence in the heart to overcome it, know and stop sinning, that is more powerful. That's what Paul was saying, that God's grace is more powerful than sin. When you have his grace, when it influences your way, your living, when it influences your thoughts, your behaviors, and you make a change in your life, that is more powerful than sin. That is what Paul was saying. When sin abounds, grace does much more. It's a way of being able to escape, therefore, the consequences of sin. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he's talking about, of course, a resurrection. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. If you qualify, if you're found righteous before God, and you qualify, death will be swallowed up in victory. But whose victory is it? Is it yours? Is it mine? No, it's not. It's Christ, the propitiation by his blood through faith. He demonstrated his righteousness. He's the one who claims the victory. He's the champion of faith, the atoning victim who sits on the seat of mercy. He is the one who came, in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith of Jesus. And the King James Version says the one who believes in Jesus, which is accurate. There's nothing wrong with expressing it that way. In verse 27, where is boasting then? And again, going back to this pride, this arrogance, the boasting of the Jews because they're circumcised, where is boasting then? It's not in the law. It's not found in the law. Where is pride and arrogance in the law? It's never approved of. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So faith is included in works. Works show our faith, as expressed by James. And when we are people of faith, we are not going to be going around proud and boasting because, oh, I'm a Jew, or, you know, I've done this or that, or look at me. No. God, who is Christ, the God of the Old Testament, said in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's a part of faith. Call it humility or being humble. In Romans 3, and we'll go ahead and complete the chapter here, verses 28 through 31. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So, faith apart from circumcision. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So nobody is saved by the deeds of the law or by works alone, but strict obedience to the law. Paul made this point over and over again, and people misinterpret it and they exclude it from these writings. He made it clear that obedience to the law is essential for our transformation, for our conversion, to be of the same mind of Christ, to his way of life. Now, you're not going to find anything in the entire Bible indicating that the law is just for the Jews, that it's unimportant, that it's null and void, but you're going to find much of the opposite, that it is required, that we need to keep it, and it's for everyone, that it's the definition of faith, faithfulness. It's vital to being justified. It's the same kind of faithful behavior that Christ had, that he showed when he walked the earth. He showed that the law is honorable, and he honored it. And his demonstration was evidence to you and I that it is entirely possible for us to live by that same law. God would never say, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God, if it was not possible for people to live by every word of the mouth of God. He was tempted in every way that we are, and he remained faithful. And Christ, he was also circumcised. But he did not boast, simply because he was a Jew. He understood that the example of his obedience to God and the law and his humility and the faithful service that he displayed, that is what God's kingdom is all about. And that's what we're to do, to be preparing for that kingdom right now. Because the kingdom is going to come, whether we are ready or not. It is coming. So I strongly suggest we get ready for it if we want to be a part of it. To think that God the Father expected his Son to be faithful, but he doesn't expect anybody else to keep the law, such an assertion is absurd. It's an insult to Christ's sacrifice. And if anyone listening to this Bible study right now still thinks that way, I suggest that you sincerely study your Bible. Forget about the preconceived notions of bogus theologians or false ministers that tell you something different and they don't have the Spirit of God guiding them. The truth that sets us free is not a license to sin, to think that we can just get away with whatever we might want to do and it's going to have no consequence. God's kingdom has laws. They are the same laws that was given to the people of Israel, the same laws that was preserved by the Jews. They are the perfect law of liberty, the ones that James spoke of. And if we are doers of that work, we can qualify to be freed from the bondage of corruption. And that concludes chapter 3 of the book of Romans. I thank everybody for joining us on the internet stream, and to those who have the ability and have been invited, we'll call into the conference number for a bit of discussion to see if anybody has any questions or comments. Have a good evening.